Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Chapter 6, Book of Luke. Chapter 6. In this first paragraph that we're going to be studying, the first five verses, we're going to see people criticizing things that were not wrong and willing to criticize or unwilling to criticize things that were wrong. Now we begin, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields. And his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hand. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Now let me pause right here. Of course we know that one of the things that was prohibited by the Sabbath law, the Sabbath day was holy, they were very specific restrictions imposed upon the people as to what they could and could not do on the Sabbath day. They were not to harvest their fields on the Sabbath day. Now it was wrong for them to harvest their fields on the Sabbath day. But it was not wrong to go through the fields and just grab off a little, and that's not harvesting the field. Can't you tell the difference there? They just rub a little in their hand and eat it. That wasn't harvesting the field. That was not prohibited. That was allowed. But they criticized it because here's what Pharisees had done. And something we need to always avoid ourselves. They had taken the law of God and had misinterpreted it, misapplied it, added to it, imposed additional restrictions upon it, and made it their own custom and tradition, and they bound those human customs and traditions as if that had been the law of God. And so they were forbidding people to even do what was lawful with respect to passing through the fields and grabbing off a handful and so forth and eating it. But now there was another event that had taken place in time past that was certainly unlawful, but it was something that was done by one of the Jewish people's favorites of the past, King David. Well, he wasn't king at the time, but David, who was later to become king. And they were not about to criticize David, and Jesus refers to that event in the life of David. Jesus answered them, said, Had ye not read so much as this, what David did, when himself was hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priest alone? Don't you recall that situation? Why don't you criticize that? They weren't about to criticize David. But why don't you criticize that? What David did was actually a violation of the law. The occasion was that Saul had threatened to kill David. And David fled with such rapidity that he did not take provisions. He didn't even take a sword with him. And when he got to the house of the priest, he told the priest that I haven't brought a sword. Do you have a sword? Yes, he had Goliath's sword. The priest sort of wanted to know why he had come so ill-equipped. He said, I'm on a journey for the king, and it was left in such a hurry I didn't have time. Well, he lied about it. And he said, do you have anything here to eat? The priest says, we don't have a thing here except the showbread. Now, the showbread was hallowed bread that the priest were to put on the table of showbread, and it was to remain there 7 days, and then they were, the priest and only priest, were to eat the showbread. But David, being hungry and in violation of the law, did eat that showbread. But the Pharisees wouldn't criticize that. But they would criticize the disciples of Christ, and of course, in that way, be critical of Christ himself, for they're doing something that wasn't wrong to begin with. Now, what you see in these Pharisees is this. Christ was their enemy. He was becoming more and more their enemy. They constantly were dogging his every footstep and word and action to try to find the fault with him. That must have been a very uncomfortable existence for Jesus. That everywhere he went and everything he did, somebody was trying to find the fault with it. And so, when they brought up this kind of criticism, he showed their very obvious inconsistency and exposed their sinister ideas of accusations against him and his apostles. And then he made this statement, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Being Lord, meaning Master, being deity as he was, and in this way he claims deity, it was deity that designated the Sabbath to be a holy day to begin with. And if deity had so designated that day, then deity could do with that day whatever he wanted to anyway. Furthermore, Jesus, having been of deity and a part of establishing the holiness of the Sabbath day, would certainly know what was a violation and what was permissible. So Jesus turned this accusation against his disciples to once again make the claim of his own divine nature and to show the inconsistency of those who were his critics. Anyone have any comment you want to make on these first five verses in this particular episode of Christ? Verse 6. It came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an occasion against him. There we have that again. But he knew their thoughts, being God he could, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Now the stage was set. Here was the man with the withered hand. Here were his enemies. Here was Christ. What would he do? Then Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? Now you tell me. Is it all right to do good on the Sabbath day, or are we even prohibited from doing good on the Sabbath day? Now that put them in a spot. Because if they said it's all right to do good, then they were giving license for Christ to go ahead and heal the man, which they were afraid he was going to do anyway. But certainly it would have been inconsistent and evil for them to say, you can't do good on the Sabbath day. Sabbath day is a day, now you can do good 6 days a week, but on Sabbath day you can't do good. They didn't want to be put in that position. And so, obviously, they didn't respond, but he said, and looking round about unto them all, he said to the man, Stretch forth thy hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. You know, folks, these must have been very hardened, determined people lacking in any sort of compassion or feeling for their fellow man, and certainly for the marvelous, miraculous power of Jesus Christ. It would seem, would it not, that to have one of your number to be healed in the fashion that he was, to no longer be burdened as he had been, that you would want to rejoice with him. And you would give thanksgiving and praise and glory to God for what had happened, and indeed adore the one through whom this thing had been accomplished. It would seem that anybody that had the normal, average human response would have reacted in that fashion. But their hatred of Jesus Christ was so intense, their determination to find fault with him was that they could not rejoice even at good that was done, and they certainly did not want to give him any credit. Because the performance of this miracle showed, as Nicodemus one time said, no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And they were not about to admit that God was with him. And so they were angered, but frustrated, and they were beginning to get their heads together. What are we going to do? What they should have done was to have repented of their evil ways and been a disciple of Christ. That's what they should have done. But when they said, what are we going to do? They were beginning to devise ways and means, some way, somehow, that they might destroy him. It probably could have included some of the same men, but it were different Sabbaths, and it could have been two different groups of people. Could have been. But they all were developing about the same kind of attitude, and it seems that he was in the same general area, geographical area, at both times. This young man that just asked this question, we knew him in Jackson, Tennessee, and I had a chance to baptize him and had a chance to perform his wedding, and I moved to Tupelo, and wasn't long, he moved on his job to Tupelo, and I left Tupelo and come up here, and he goes to Franklin, and now he's up here. I can't shake him. Well, it's Floyd Bond. I'm just very happy. We love Floyd and his family. And he's asked the question, possibly you heard it. Why is it that these Pharisees, seeing these miracles as they did, would not believe? Why did they have this kind of hostility toward the Christ? Why wouldn't they accept him? Anybody? Just don't let Floyd go home saying nobody at East End knows the answer to my questions. That'd be bad. That's true. But do we not see a tremendous difference of attitude on the part of these Pharisees and later on Saul of Tarsus, who was just as zealous and aggressive and active as anybody else in the Judaistic religion, but when he had the evidence put forth before him, he turned. They wouldn't. Yes, very definitely it indicates that. I don't know who it was that said that, but they had plague after plague after plague, 10 of them, and it wasn't until the 10th one that he changed his mind, and then even after the 10th one and things had settled down, he changed his mind back again and tried to take them. They loved their traditions, as he taught them on another occasion, and we'll get to that later on, that they were making void the commandments of God by their traditions. Yes, they were just more steeped in their own human ways and wanted to have, as someone suggested, wanted to have their own way, so much so that they simply would not accept what was so obviously demonstrated before. You know, I have had people tell me, I know that's what it says, but I don't believe. It's obvious they don't accept the Bible as their authority then. Yeah, they didn't even try to deny that. That's one of the things that they did. They said, you're doing what you do by the power of the devil rather than by the power of God. That's one of the reasons, Floyd, that they felt threatened by Christ, because after all, they were somewhat among the people, and their little castle was about to fall. A new, entirely new faith was about to be inaugurated. The fulfillment of that to which they allegedly professed faith was about to be accomplished. That would displace them. They would no longer be the prevalent among the people. People do some very strange things sometimes in order to be prominent among others, like the Diotrephes that we read about over there in 3 John. Who loved to have the preeminence among them. Well, they were like a little cartoon I saw today, and you've heard the statement many times. A fellow got up and made a speech, and he said, well, you know, he made a good speech. He said, yeah, he wasn't encumbered with the facts, and he could make a good speech. They were like a lot of people today. I've got my mind made up. That's the way it's going to be, and don't confuse me with the facts. And we can be that way too if we're not open-minded. That's the word I want to get out, the two words I want to get out. But then between Paul and these Pharisees, it wasn't a matter of deep-seated conviction, not on the part of Saul, but he was open. And you can have deep-rooted convictions and still be open-minded. But they were not. You know, a lot of people, at least you, I say a lot, I've heard people say today, if I could just see a miracle, I'd accept it. Now, what makes them think that they're different from these people here? They saw a miracle and they didn't accept it. Someone over here had a lady to call me from Nashville. A lady, I use the term revolutionary, but I had a woman to call me from Nashville yesterday.
very critical of an article that I had written and appeared in the Contending for the Faith magazine, exposing the salvation by grace only heresy taught by Reubel Shelley. She goes to church where Reubel Shelley is kingpin. And she said, "What have you ever taught that's wrong?" Of course, she had right there in front of her. So I said, "Well, just first answer me a question," which she never would. "Do you believe that the Church of Christ is just another denomination among denominations?" "Well, I don't think we can judge people's hearts." I said, "No, I'm not asking you a thing about that. That's not my question. Do you believe that the church is just another denomination?" "Well, I don't think we ought to try to play God and this, that, and the other." I said, "That's not my question. Do you believe the Church of Christ is just another denomination?" She said, "Well, you've got the ugliest attitude of anybody I've ever seen." Well, by that time, she wasn't far wrong. But I said, "Now, why do you call me up here and condemn people for judging, and the first thing you do, and we haven't been talking 5 minutes, first thing you do, you don't even know me from the whole world, and you are judging my heart?" She just died in the world, dead set. She said, "I don't believe that the Church of Christ is going to heaven." I said, "Well, that's all right if you don't believe that." I said, "Would you favor me by showing me in Scripture who else is going?" "Well, there's just a lot of good people in here." I said, "That's not the point. You didn't answer my questions." I said, "If you don't answer my questions, don't call me anymore." I don't think she's going to. Oh, no, she finally, I got this one thing. She said, "Well, I wish you'd send me some specific things that he's taught that's wrong." Folks, I've got a stack that's high in my files, and mine is small compared to Brandon. It's really been on top of that fella. And so I just gathered up 5 or 6 of them. And I said, "Well, before I sent them," I said, "if I send them to you and you have them, will it make any difference?" Because I didn't want to do all that work and not make any difference anyway. "And will it make any difference?" She said, "Well, I haven't seen them yet." I said, "Well, now, wait a minute. That's not what I'm asking. I'm not saying. If I give you the evidence, will it make any difference?" She said, "Yes, it'll make a difference." And I said, "All right, on that basis, I'll send them to you." And they were in the mail. Full Sun came up this morning. And I hope she calls again. I really do. I got her name and her address, because I had no way to mail it. So she may not think she's going to ever hear from Jim Boyd again. I bet she prays so. But she may be mistaken. Because right at the last, it looked like there was just a little bit of crack of an opening. "Yes, it'll make a difference." I said, "Now, if I send it to you in his words, will that make a difference?" And she said, "Yes." So we'll see. But now, some folks, it wouldn't make a difference. Truth didn't make any difference to these people. And we need not get too upset nor mouth and wrangle too long with people that make any difference. They don't care. What can you do with a person that doesn't care? They're going to be right here and doesn't make any difference. Well, I don't know how big a fat she was either one, so I wouldn't want to. No, I know what you mean. Now, it could come to that. I'd rather hope that it's not that way right now. Well, she said, "We're not supposed to judge anybody." Well, I told her John 7:24, the Lord said, "Judge righteous judgment." "Who is that?" So I told her, and she said, "Wait a minute, write that down." I said, "Don't just write it down, read it." And you're going to find out that you can't be a Christian without making judgments. I said, "How are you going to know who are our brothers and sisters in Christ if you don't make some judgments?" And I'm sure the poor soul has never really thought about any of those things. But let's don't dwell on that. Verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. This is significant for two reasons. First of all, Jesus was one who took advantage of prayer. He is our example, and we're to walk in his steps. Secondly, it is irrefutable evidence that there was more than one person in the Godhead. If, as this little church, you know, that's right across from the highway from Shoney's, what are they? What's the name of that church? It's a Jesus name church. It's right across from Shoney's. And that preacher over there, I talked to him, and he just thinks it's just Jesus only. And I kept pressing him. To whom did Jesus pray? He was down here on earth, and he prayed to God. And you say, Jesus is God. Yeah, we both agree with that. Well, he prayed to God. Who did he pray to? Himself? And at his Mount of Transfiguration, who was it that said, this is my beloved Son? Because he was down here on the mountain. At his baptism. Here was Jesus coming out of the water, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove lighting upon him, and the voice said, this is my beloved Son, whom I well please. Who is all this? Now, this passage of Scripture is another passage that proves that Jesus and the Father are not the same being. There is one God in the sense of Godhead or divine nature, but it is made up of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And here, two of them are mentioned. But probably the most practical, pragmatic thing that we learn from this passage is, if Christ sought prayer and saw the need of it, how much more must we? Verse 13, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, of whom also he named apostles. Disciples made apostles. All apostles were disciples. But not all disciples are apostles. An apostle is a learner and a follower. An apostle is especially chosen as one sent to speak on his behalf. Here we are, Simon, who is also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. It's obvious that at the time that Jesus chose his apostles, Judas had not yet been a traitor. But Judas would later become the traitor, and so he is so identified as the traitor. This list harmonizes with that which is found in Matthew 10, with the exception that Judas, the brother of James, in verse 16, has the name, or is it, of Thaddeus. Men had different names, more than one name, just like anybody else. I've got more than one name. I've got James, I've got William, and sometimes people call me Bill. My son doesn't like it because that's what he's supposed to be called. Of that James and William, why, you can call people in the Bible. They had different names also. Verse 17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to him to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went out virtue out of him and healed them all. And the word virtue here is the same word that would be a power. Power went out by, through, from Christ, healing all manner of situations that were to be healed. Now, at this point, verse 20, our emphasis shifts somewhat in the life of Christ. Whereas we have been studying many of the deeds of Christ that proved his deity, we are now going to begin to focus attention on some of the great truths that he taught. Verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. These words immediately bring to our mind teachings that Christ gave on the Sermon on the Mount. Whether or not this is Luke's record of the Sermon on the Mount, to parallel that of Matthew, I would not hazard a guess. Christ surely taught similar and same things more than just on one occasion. When he taught on the Sermon on the Mount, doubtless he taught many, many other times. Whether or not this was the same instance recorded by Luke of his teaching that Matthew recorded in the Sermon on the Mount, it really doesn't even sound like they're quite precisely the same. So we could rightly conclude that there's no contradiction between what Matthew said that he said and what Luke said that he said, because preachers will preach sermon, one place they'll preach it and go another place and preach it, and even though there are certain similarities, if it's the same sermon, it won't be just exactly alike, will it? I always like to first preach a sermon at home. If I'm going to preach one in a meeting, I don't think there's been but maybe one or two sermons I've ever preached in gospel meetings that I hadn't first preached to the home folks. And that does one thing, it helps you to practice what you preach, you see. And that's one good part of it. And then, too, you get a chance to maybe include or exclude or something and get some feedback, and it might help. But Christ certainly did that. So we don't expect necessarily that the words are going to be exactly like what we'd find in Matthew 5. Now let's look at these. But they will certainly throw light on one another. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In Matthew, Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Who is one who is poor in spirit? What is this, of whom is this descriptive? A person who is genuinely humble. And blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is a quality, this is a characteristic that would be, or that would characterize, those that would, when the kingdom came, make up the kingdom. Now Matthew chapter 4 says that Jesus, during his time here upon this earth, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. Not that the kingdom had already come during his personal ministry, but he was preaching the nature and the characteristics of those that would be in the kingdom. And the kingdom would be established on the day of Pentecost. That's when the kingdom would begin. But he taught concerning the kingdom, he taught parables about the nature of the kingdom, and he is even teaching here concerning the nature and characteristic of people that would be in the kingdom. And one of those characteristics is they would be poor or poor in spirit. And he said, blessed are ye that hunger. In Matthew says, hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. People who have a real appetite for the spiritual food that God serves us. So the reason a lot of us do not consume any more of the Word of God than we do is because we don't or have not yet developed a real yearning and a real appetite for it. Now, there are certain items of food that I have observed some of you have a very distinct appetite for. And you don't have to be begged to eat it. You consume it to the utmost whenever you have an opportunity. Should not we have a real appetite, a hunger and thirst for the righteousness that God reveals in His Word? And then he says, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. There's going to be a change. Here those who are weeping, later on they'll be happy. In Matthew he says, blessed are ye that mourn. Weeping is, of course, mourning. And when a person mourns, he's not just talking about people who have sorrows. One of these days, if not here in our Sunday school class, I want to spend some extended lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. And if nothing else, the Beatitudes. Because I think a lot of people have got an idea that the Beatitudes is a lesson on ethical behavior, on how to be happy. That is remotely that. But what the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and even what we're learning right here is, dear people, Here are the nature and characteristic of those who make up God's kingdom. And those that mourn are those that mourn over sin. Their sin. The sin of others. There's something wrong with that person who is not grieved when he learns of transgression against the holy will of God. Whether it be his transgression or anybody else's, that ought to pain his heart. And he'll be sorry for it. And there's coming a time when those that would mourn, their mourning would be turned to joy, indeed laughter. Now, in verse 22 and 23, he presents a very difficult thing, and Brother Martin has seen fit to call our hand here. And let's mark right there, ladies, at verse 22 of chapter 6. It's not an easy thing to be joyful when there be those who would persecute you. But that's exactly what the Lord teaches us to do.